Gospel of John and chapter 1. Gospel of John and chapter 1. Today, as we look at John chapter 1, we remember and understand something about the wonders of the adoption that our Lord has given us. John chapter 1, we learn that we have received, those of us who have received the Lord Jesus Christ, to us was given the authority. Now, if you think in legal terms of the adoption that occurs when someone comes to know the Lord Jesus Christ, he speaks here of the authority to become the children of God. Notice, if you will, in John chapter 1, let's begin in verse 10 to see the irony of what is here. He, speaking of the Creator, the Word, the eternal Lord, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, that is, his own people. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Shall we pray together? Lord, I want to praise you and thank you this day that we can understand something about your great love toward us, that you have called us children of God. Father, I'm asking this day that you would fill us up to overflowing with the joy, the wonders of what it means to know that we are adopted as children of God. Lord, help us to see today all the wonderful privileges that we have. I pray that you would fill me with your Spirit. Father, I ask that your words would come alive to us in this time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You've read a great deal in the newspaper recently about terrorism. You know that those who are there who carefully plot, we are told even of terrorist cells that gather together to conspire because they desire to destroy the people who are around them. They seek the death of those people. In fact, many of them have been quoted by saying, "You don't recognize that we love death as much as you love life." That's a pretty remarkable statement. It tells you in the last verse in Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 36, all those who hate me love death. And you begin to recognize how deadly, how dangerous these terrorists are. But I just want you to stop to think for a few moments about the terrorism that was committed against the very creator of the universe when he came to this earth. When the Creator, who was outside of his creation, he made the world. When he made this world, man, who rebelled against him, he couldn't get his hands on him. He could not get his hands on God because God was outside of his creation. You say, well, surely because he was the Creator, they would rise with hands of worship and not with hands of rebellion. But to prove the point, so that we would all recognize the glories of God that we sing about at Christmas time and the rebellion of man, all we really have to do is go to a text like this and recognize that when God himself entered into his creation in such a form, in such a fashion, with a human nature joined to his divine nature, that when he entered into his creation and man could get his hands on him, what did he do? And you and I know the answer. You and I know that man acted just like a terrorist, and the most cruel form of terrorist, in that with each blow of the hammer, driving those stakes into the hands, into the wrist of the Lord Jesus Christ, driving with all of his sinful fury, despising the Creator, despising the eternal Word, the eternal Son who had become the earthly Son, despising him, such rejection. When you and I think in terms of the glory of God and the rebellion of man and the awful penalty for that rebellion, and we think of the Christ who paid the penalty, and we come to the place where we say, you know, because he paid the penalty for your rebellion, to the glory of God, even though man rebelled and goes through that awful penalty of rebellion, the Christ who paid your penalty, you ought to embrace him. You ought to, in the words of Psalm 2, kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you. You ought to embrace him. But did you ever stop to think that in the midst of that embrace, a loving God is adopting a former terrorist, adopting those who in their rebellion drove the stakes into the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. The rebels, the terrorists, treated with such love. Dear friends, no greater love has the world ever seen than that. And so when you and I come today to this text and we speak of the wonders of adoption and recognize the glorious happiness and joy that comes when you recognize the wonders of adoption, that our loving Heavenly Father has adopted terrorist rebels who hated him and despised him, and that he has won us by his love, it creates for you and me a whole new understanding of the text that we have before us here in John chapter 1. We know from verse 9 that Jesus Christ is that true light which lights every man, enlightens and brings the light on every man. And so to add to the irony, you would think that created beings that we are, that when the Lord himself, the Lord God, came to this earth, he would be embraced. Now notice, as we talked about this many times before, notice how the Lord is systematically removing excuses. You say, look. Wouldn't it work, or couldn't it somehow be that we could just all go back to perfection? I mean, what if man could just be perfect? No curse, no problems, no pain. Let's just go back to perfection. Then would he rebel? And that, my friend, is the story of the Garden of Eden. Man in his innocent state, choosing to exalt himself instead of God. Well, what if the Lord would drive man out of that place of blessing and put thorns in the ground and cause him to have to just till the ground until he was just weary, bone weary? Then would he get it? No, he wouldn't get it. What he would do is he would rise up to kill his brother. Cain would try to defile and destroy the very image of God in his own brother Abel. You say, well, what if the Lord would just kind of wipe it all away and just take, like, you know, people who were just had right hearts toward him, just kind of wipe everything out and start all over again with just people who really adore him? And there you have the story of the flood. This isn't looking very good, isn't it, so far? Oh, okay, well, look, I'll tell you what we ought to do is just institute a human government where people have to pay the price for what they have done. That's Genesis chapter 9. You're in Genesis chapter 9, you're in verse 6, the institution of human government. That is precisely what the Lord has done, is ordained government. And yet people still rebelled. You say, all right, what if the Lord would, if the Lord himself would dwell with his people, if he would show them his his matchless deliverance, if he would show them how great his power is, you know, things like incredible miracles, like dividing the Red Sea and bringing a people out of another people and sending them to a brand new land where it'd be a land of promise and everything would start all over again. And you see where it's all going. You see that what we are describing is really the unrolling of the revelation of God, even to the point that in the tabernacle, in the story of the tabernacle, you have the introduction of the idea that the voice of the Lord that walked with man in the cool of the garden in Eden, that that one would come to dwell, his glory would come to dwell, he would tabernacle among his people. And there you have the whole story of Israel and the tabernacle and the 40 years in the wilderness. You say, well, what if the Lord would just cause them to realize the sacrifice that he had made for them? And there you have the sacrificial system that you read about in Leviticus. And you have repeated pictures to help people understand without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. You say, Pastor, how's this going? It's a little terrifying, isn't it? Well, what if not only had priests, what if they had like preachers who would make this really, really clear? And there you have the prophets. The prophets who declared the revelation of the glory of God. And what did they do with many of those prophets? They killed them. You see, when man can get his hands on the godly, if he can't get his hands on God himself, if he can get his hands on the godly, on the messenger, we'll kill the messenger to end the message. It's terrifying when you stop to realize the prophets and the priests and the kings in the Old Testament and all that was there, all the promises, the glory, the joys that were offered, even down to the place where God gave them his very words, beginning with the writings of Moses and the first five books of the Old Testament, so much so that man could take these eternal words of God and hold it up like a mirror, and he could see himself, and he could know, you know, the Lord knows all about me. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good, and all things are naked and open under the eyes of him with whom we have to do, and God sees me, as Hagar said at the well at Beer Lahairoi. God sees me. And yet what you find is the testimony of the Word of God is that mankind, especially leading up to the flood, that every imagination of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. Well, I don't know about you, but when you get to this passage and you come to this place, you'd say, it looks pretty dark out there. It looks pretty dark among humanity, and we have to ask, is there really any hope? All right, let's just try once more, shall we? What if God himself, who his voice had walked in the cool of the garden, and he had given them so many revelations and so many promises, and he had told them that he was coming to fulfill his own promises. What if God himself would come to this earth? And that leads you right into verse 10. He was in the world. The creator. The size, as we talked about last week, of a cubit, a standard of measurement they used at the time. The creator became the size of a cubit and was placed in a cradle, and not even a cradle, in a manger. The Messiah placed in a manger in the most humble surroundings. No high, uppity-up, muckety-muck type aristocrat and aristocracy where common people couldn't reach him. No. He's there even among those common people. And he was in the world. And the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. Dear friends, just for a moment, would you look upon all of this through the eyes of Jesus? Would you look upon this through the eyes of the Creator who made the eyes? Look upon this one who actually created vision. And look at all this through his matchless eyes, a benefit I think we can derive from the Word of God. And realize that the people he had given eyes to looked away from him. It may be happening in the message this morning. Here the Word of God is being preached, and people are thinking, oh, when's this going to be over? And the very one who created the eyes looks upon the people who look away from him. It's got to be somebody. Nope. The world was created by him. The world knew him not. Got to be someplace else. He was despised and rejected of men. There is no beauty in him that we should desire him. And so today, in the notes that you have there in your bulletin, if you're making notes today, what you might do is by the first 2 points, you might write down the word rejection. 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 Now, praise the Lord, before the message is over, there's a sign of hope here, and that is of reception rather than rejection. But look, if you will, at the nature of this rejection. I mean, look at what's happening here. The eternal Word, who for all practical purposes enters into this world of doom. He enters by way of a virgin's womb. And where do people place him? You got it. They placed him in a tomb. Why? What is happening here? As you see there in your outline, the Creator entered the world, and the people he had made did not recognize him. This is just how dark the curse really is. They are blind to the one who made them. The Creator entered the world, and the people that he had made did not recognize him. God was made flesh and then ignored as a foreigner. No, they told the Lord. We've got our own way of salvation pretty well figured out here. You know, we know that if we try hard enough, if we build a tower to the heavens at Babel, or if we work hard enough and just try to be the very best people that we can, we know perfectly well that, you know, we'll be fine. And all the world religions are about try and try and try and try. Do and do. Try to do. Try to do things to get close to God. And then here comes the foreigner, God himself. And his message is, you have nothing to offer me. You have no righteousness. All of your righteousnesses are like filthy rags in the sight of God. And so the world says, you don't understand religion. You don't get it. He came unto his own, the Bible says, and his own received him not. So first of all, in verse 10, he was in the world, right? There's the world. The eternal Word comes to the world. He enters into the creation. He enters into their doom, and they ignore him in the gloom of life and say, yeah, that's nice. All right. But you remember, he has a chosen people. He's not only created the world, he's created his chosen people, God's vehicle for revealing himself to his glory and in his great perfections. The way he chose to reveal himself so that you and I could see this was through the people of Israel. He is the God of Israel. He is, in the words of Jacob, he is Isaac's fear. He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is that God. And he comes to his own. So now you're in verse 11. He came unto his own, to his own people. You say, now surely, now, this is the turning point of the message, right? Now, no. He came into his own, and you read it with me, and his own received him not. You see, his own people were so hard-hearted. In verse 10, he comes into the world as the eternal Word. In verse 11, he comes into the world as the eternal Son, the second person of the Godhead. You go to Proverbs chapter 30, and wisdom calls out to you and asks you, what is his name and what is his son's name, if you can tell? So he's the eternal Son in the eternal Trinity of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. He's the eternal Son. He becomes the earthly Son. How does he do it? He does it in the way that he has promised. He promised he would be born in a virgin's womb, Isaiah chapter 7. He promises he would be born in Bethlehem, Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. In fact, he goes beyond that, and this says something about the coming time. I love the passage in Micah chapter 5, verse 5, and here's what it says about Jesus Christ. And he shall be the peace. He shall be the peace. A word to all the terrorists of all the world today who are rebelling against God. There's coming a time when he will be the peace. The Prince of Peace. And the appeal to every one of us this very moment is this: make peace with the Prince of Peace. You better be sure you're right with the Prince of Peace. Look, if he came to his own and his own received him not, do you and I really want to be sitting here today and say, look, I'm sure I'm fine, you know. Mama was a Christian, Daddy was a Christian, and, you know, I've been in church ever since I was in the cradle, and so, you know, hey, you know, if anybody's in, I'm in. By the time you get to the end of this text, I mean, you really realize that the Lord is specifically setting that aside. We refer to that as disabusing someone of the notion. No, the Lord's not going to let you get away with that. He's going to set that aside. He's going to say, you're not going to be able to use that. So if the people of Israel, his own people, if they didn't get it, don't you think there might be a danger that those of us who have grown up around the Bible, that we might not be getting it as familiar as we think we are with it? Wouldn't it be a good idea for you and me to go back to the text and back to the Word of God and say, Lord, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. Lord, am I really getting this? Because he came to his own, and his own received him not. Now, in the first place, in verse 10, what you have is a passive rebellion, if you will. It says in verse 10, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world, who was that? You know, the world, who was that? The world knew him not. And so it's largely passive. Now, this is specifically as a result of their blindness. Remember, Romans 1, when they knew God, how do you make a fist in the face of God? When they knew God, they glorified him not as God. Neither were thankful, became vain in their imaginations. Their foolish heart was darkened. But now they just don't know him. Who is this? But when you get to Israel, it's not a passive rebellion, friends. No, sir. What you're looking at there is active rebellion. God has made it so crystal clear to them that it cannot be missed by passive means. Oh, I missed that. No, it really can't happen. What you have in verse 11 is an active rebellion that says, you won't tell me what to do. I will not listen to you. And so you wrote there in your outline, rejection. You might write down to next to that in the first one, rejection that is passive, and in the second one, the God of Abraham came to his own people and they would not receive him. The God of Abraham came to his own people and they would not receive him. Israel's leaders rejected their incarnate Lord, the Lord God who was made flesh. They rejected him. Well, now you're looking at rejection that is active. This is active rebellion. Passive rebellion, firstly. Secondly, active rebellion. I'm very concerned today. There may be someone who's sitting under the sound of my voice and says, you know, I'm so glad that the Lord keeps just kind of reaching out to me. I need this. I need the Lord to keep reaching out to me because I really don't have any intention right now of following him. I got plans. I got things I want to do. I'm basically set on my own way. And you may be saying to yourself, but I know way down deep inside, I got it all planned out. I know I can go enjoy all the world's pleasures. I can go and just have a great time. And when I get good and ready, God's still going to be there begging me to come back. Friend, can I just tell you, those are the thoughts of a fool. And I can prove it to you. Hold your place there and go with me over to Proverbs chapter 1 just for a moment. If you have any thought in that direction, I want to appeal to you to pay really close attention to this part of the message. Because this passage is testifying about something that you may not be familiar with. This passage is testifying, according to verse 20, that wisdom cries, she utters her voice in the street. So what you have here is a personification of wisdom, in this case, as a woman. And wisdom is crying out to you. And you say, well, yeah, she's crying out in the streets. And when I get good and ready, yeah, I'll take my time. And then, yeah, I can live like I want to. And then, you know, hey, then I'll come back and embrace her. But what if she's no longer there? You say, oh, she'll be there. Really? Read with me. Notice what she says in verse 22. How long, you simple ones, that's the naive, how long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity? And scorners, there's your scoffer, there's your critic. And your scorners delight in their scorning. And fools hate knowledge. She says, turn you at my reproof, and behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you. The idea is wisdom will give you good advice. She will help you to understand more and more. She says, I will pour out my spirit unto you. I will make known my words unto you. You say, that's what I'm counting on. Well, watch. Look at verse 24. Because I have called and you refused. Hey, is that you today? Have you heard these appeals over and over again? But you're still just sort of like, I'm not really worried about it. Because I have called and you refused. Watch what she says here. I have stretched out my hand. Can you see the conciliatory, peaceful gesture here? I've stretched out my hand. And no man regarded. But what you have done is you have set at naught. You have reduced to zero all my counsel, and you would none of my reproof. Watch what she says. Watch what the Lord says through wisdom here, verse 26. I will also laugh at your calamity. Oh, come on. God's going to laugh at my calamity? Surely not. Read it for yourself, friends. He says, I will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. When your fear comes as a desolation, your destruction comes like a whirlwind, like a tornado, like a cyclone, like a hurricane. When your destruction comes as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish cometh upon you, then shall you call upon me, and I will not answer. They will seek me early, but they shall not find me, for that they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. Now let me make this really practical, because I think this will be helpful to you and some parents here in the room, and grandparents, others who are talking to colleagues and neighbors. What this passage is really telling you is there's a line that once you cross that line in this life, you're done. In other words, your eternal destiny is set. What this passage is telling you is you may live on some more. Yeah, you say, well, I'm going to live some more. Yeah, you may live a physical existence here on the earth. But what that passage is telling you is there can come a time when you've heard appeals over and over and over. You said, no, not going to listen. Then, friend, you need to understand the testimony of Proverbs chapter 1. To help you understand this, I try to put it in these words. When wisdom cries out in the street, she calls for men to turn, to naive souls, to scoffers, fools. She calls for them to learn. If you will turn at her reproof, she will give good advice. If you refuse her loving words, you pay the highest price. But wisdom cries out in the street. She calls for men to turn, but they refuse her loving words. So listen now and learn. Because I called and you refused, denied my outstretched hands, ignored my counsel and reproof with your dark heart's demands, I laugh at your calamity. I mock your greatest fear. When terror strikes you like a storm, I will not then draw near. Yes, you will call, I will not hear your whirlwind of distress. Yes, you will seek me diligently, yet seek without success. There is a time you cross that line, we know not where or when. That time when you refuse again to take God's word within. That line, that time, your destiny. Your life is over then. Though you may scoff and be naive, a fool among all men, the scoffer thinks his way is best. He will not choose God's way. The naive die. They will not turn. Deadly naivete. Complacency kills foolish men, for wisdom was abused. You did not choose the fear of God. His knowledge you refused. You cross that line, then you will die. Though you may live some more. But you have made your destiny the darkest, deadly door. But wait. You there, listening to this, yes, reading this, yes, you, for wisdom speaks. Is there a humble heart in you that wakes and wisdom seeks? Take heart, for wisdom speaks again. Her message is for you. If you will turn at her reproof, she will your heart renew. Whoever listens dwells secure. Yes, they will be at ease. He will not then disaster dread, no matter what he sees. So turn. Yes, turn at wise reproof. God's word will surely guide to turn you from sin's darkest door to Christ the crucified. Dear friend, there may be someone in this room right now who's listened to message after message after message. And though no one else here may know, you know way down deep inside you're saying, not for me. Then I have to tell you on the authority of God's word, I did my very best to warn you this morning. I did my best. Lord, you know I did my best. to say, why would you go on in your rejection? Knowing full well that this is what the Lord says in His Word. I am delighted that there is a change of tone back in John chapter 1 that you and I all need to pay attention to today. So as you go back over to John chapter 1 and you think about what is here, and friend, I just want to ask you, would you like to have the most glorious reception you've ever known? Now perhaps you've been to a surprise birthday party and you didn't know that you were the guest of honor until you got there. Or perhaps you won some award and you couldn't wait to have the ribbon hung around your neck or be honored by some ceremony. Look, if you will, at the privilege that is said here in John chapter 1 and verse 12. As many as received him. Listen, don't reject him anymore. Receive him. Receive him. Before it's too late, receive him. As many as received him. Now, what does that really mean? There in verse 12, the idea of receive, and in the very end phrase, believe, are sister terms there, and I'll explain them in just a moment. But the idea is that you receive the free gift of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you believe the gospel testimony about him. It says, unto them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. You talk about authority. You talk about the wonders of adoption. You've written there in your notes about reception. Notice there in your notes, those who receive God's incarnate Son are adopted as sons by God's remarkable power. What wondrous love is this, O my soul, O my soul. What wondrous love is this? The time of fullness marked the day when God sent forth his Son, a woman born and under law. Redemption's time had come, reversing that old curse for us, adopting us in love, the blessing of the Trinity, free grace from heaven above. Now, joint heirs with Christ and Spirit-led, we praise the Trinity. Jesus calls us brothers now. We're in God's family. Perhaps it would be best to go to another passage, though. There's something I want to draw your attention to. Would you hold your place there in John chapter 1 and go with me to a passage as you know well. In fact, you know the story very well. But I want to draw your attention to one particular place in Luke chapter 15. Look at what it says in Luke chapter 15. Do you remember the story that's commonly called the story of the prodigal son? The prodigal son. We're looking at Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15 tells us that there is, in verse 10, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents. By the way, Randy Alcorn, in his book on heaven that many of you read, pointed to that verse and he said, I think what he's talking about is saints of God who have gone on before. Your parents, your grandparents, people who loved you, people who are in heaven right now, praying for you and saying, Lord, what about my son? What about my daughter? What about my grandchild? Randy Alcorn makes the point about that passage that he thinks when it says there is joy in the presence of the angels of God, it's not only God himself and the angels, but it's the saints of God that you read about in Hebrews chapter 12 who are among the spirits of just men made perfect, saying, finally, thank you, Lord. They'll be with me for all eternity, Lord. Thank you. There's joy over this rebel. And you know the story there, beginning in verse 11, when a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. Give me, literally in the Greek it reads, give me your very life. Give me your very living, your life. And he divided into them his living. You know the story. You know that he went into the land. He spent everything that he had. He was hungry. He was empty. A great famine came. He was a feeder of the pigs and was even thinking about eating what the pigs ate. Notice what he said in verse 18, I will arise and go to my father and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. I am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. Now, look up here just for a second and ask yourself the question, what does the father do in that situation? What does he give the son? You say, well, he gives him something. What does he give? And you say, He gives him a robe. Read it again. Look what he says in verse 22. The father said to his servants, bring, what does your Bible say? The what? The best robe. Bring the best robe. Has it occurred to you that God never does second best? He never does less than his best. And you know what he says here to repentant rebels? He says, bring the best robe. The one that we reserve for honored guests. Put a ring on his finger. Put shoes on his feet. Kill the fatted calf. He says, let us make merry. Dear friend, would you stop to think for a minute about what it means that God the Father says, my best robe I give to you. Who is his best robe? His best robe is the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for your sins, and such that his righteousness that he had done, it covers us so that when God looks upon us, he does not see our sinfulness. He sees his son. For everyone who is in Christ, he sees, the father sees his son. Read your Bible. This is what it testifies of. So think about what it means that he gives you his best robe. Rejoice. Rejoice. The heavens ring today. A sinner turned from his old wicked way. The Father runs with joy to meet his own. A rebel once returns his humbled son. He brings the best robe of Christ's righteousness, completed work that covers sinfulness, no longer seeing evil I have done. The Father looks and only sees his Son. Friend, think about what that means, that the Father looks and only sees his Son. What does the young man say? I will arise and go to my father, saying to him, I have sinned against you. I am not worthy. I ask for mercy. Now watch with joy what the Father will do. He brings the best robe of Christ's righteousness, completed work that covers sinfulness, no longer seeing evil I have done. The Father looks and only sees his Son. He brings the best robe for his Son today. The dead came forth by Christ, the living way. So now, be merry. Let our joys abound. Rejoice, for this lost one has now been found. How can you hide? Every single person on the sound of my voice this morning has to answer this question. How can you hide? You know the Father sees. You can do nothing to his wrath appease. Run to the Father, your one place of rest, and he will clothe you in his robe, his best. The finished work of Christ, my only plea. For Jesus died and rose, exchanged with me. No man who understands this lives for self. For our best robe is Christ the Lord himself. As you go back over to John chapter 1, consider with me then the glories of what is here. In receiving Christ, those who receive God's incarnate Son are adopted as sons of God by God's remarkable power. And so what are they receiving? It says, as many as received him. They're receiving him as a matchless gift. That's the way that 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 puts this. Thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. They are receiving him as a matchless gift. They're believing. It says there in the latter part of verse 12, they believe on his name. They are believing the testimony of the gospels about him, that what God says in his word is true, the words of Jesus Christ. If it were not so, I would have told you. That you're believing, yes, this is what God actually says in his word. But notice, if you will, in verse 13, this is very plain. This is God's work. It's not man's work. And this is what I was alluding to at the first part of the message. New birth doesn't happen in several ways, and they're listed here. It says in verse 13, which were born not of blood. What does that mean? Not by your bloodline. Just because mama and daddy were Christians and they're okay, I must be okay. That's a false notion, friend. The Lord says in Ezekiel chapter 18, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. And the soul that sinneth, it shall die. You are personally accountable, personally responsible to the God who made you, to the God who owns your very soul. And so I appeal to you today to recognize this is God's work. It is not man's work. New birth does not happen by bloodline. In fact, you could say there with verse 13, nor of the will of the flesh, you could say new birth is not man-made. Now, we're in great danger here. When you and I talk about getting saved, sometimes it's almost in self-congratulatory terms, like, I trusted Christ. Yesterday, December 29th, I celebrated 41 years of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord radically changed my life. Do you remember when that day came? Well, let's talk about that day. Is it something that you initiated? Or did the Lord himself initiate? It was the Lord. There won't be anybody in heaven walking around saying, I figured it all out. By grace, no man's going to be boasting, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. And that's why there's that great warning buzzer of danger in Proverbs chapter 1. If you say, well, when I get good and ready, I'll receive Christ. Friends, I'm telling you, it's a mark of a fool. It's a mark of a naive person or some kind of critical scorner or a fool. And you put your head on your pillow at night, and as you close your eyes and you try to get this message out of your mind, you remember, that's not true. I can't just trust Christ anytime I get ready because of what I just learned in Proverbs chapter 1. So, secondly, not only is new birth, it does not happen by bloodline, new birth is not man-made. It's crystal clear in this passage. It's not even initiated by man. It says, nor of the will of man. It's not something that man initiates. Don't you love the words, but of God? So new birth is not initiated by man. New birth is the work of the Spirit. And you and I know every single time that the gospel is preached, like it's being preached right now, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, that those who will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, that those who would run to him and embrace his promise, they'll be given the very best robe. You say, well, how does the Lord initiate that in my life? Friends, it's happening this very moment. Every single time the gospel is preached, every single time your friends witness to you, every single time your parents talk to you, they were crying out to you to have a humbled heart of wisdom.
And so the question really today comes down to two words: rejection or reception. Will you go on in your sin till the day comes that you pass that line, you pass that time? Yeah, you may live some more. You say, "Oh, I got plenty of living to do." But your destiny is marked. And where you will be for all eternity is marked. But you saw the answer today. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, receive his free gift, believe the gospel testimony about him, run to Christ. Watch and see if the Father doesn't meet you with his very best robe to cover all the evil that you've ever done. And then all he will see when he looks upon you, all he will see is his Son, Jesus Christ. Run to him. And we bow our heads together. If not now, when? If it's not today, friend, how long are you going to keep saying tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow? Why not this morning? Why not here at the advent of a new year? No more hiding. You know the Father sees. You really do have nothing that you can offer to his wrath appease. You don't have anything that you can offer to him to escape from eternal wrath. But glory to God, he's provided the way. Wouldn't you want to run to Christ today? In just a moment, we're going to be standing to sing a closing hymn. Perhaps you need to get alone. You just need to say to someone, your parents, or me, one of our deacons, we got to talk. I got to get this straightened out before this day's over. I got to know. Then, friend, why not take care of that here when we stand in just a moment? Just step right out. Somebody will let you out and say, "I got to know. I got to find this out." Rejection or reception? Which one's it going to be? Let's stand together, shall we? Father, I pray now in this time that you would draw precious souls to yourself. Your word tells us no man can come except my Father which is in heaven draw him. Lord, would you draw them? Would you draw them with the glories of the gospel? Draw them, dear Heavenly Father. Draw them by your grace. Draw them to the best robe that anyone in the human race could ever wear, the precious righteousness of Jesus Christ. Lord, draw them, I pray, by your grace. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.